Let's open with prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for this morning that we have together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we can be together, united in your name. And I pray, Lord, that you help us as we speak and talk, that we would understand what you have for the church, that you would help us understand what we have for each one of us, and that, Lord, you would equip us, that we would be useful in your hands and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are continuing to go through this series that hasn't ended yet, titled The Spirit-Filled Church. So last week we were looking at walking and being filled, and we started talking about walking and producing fruit and being filled and operating in the gifts. And so this Sunday I wanted to take a little closer look at these two particular elements. We were looking at the fundamentals that we started this series by talking we need to love God with everything and love our neighbors as ourselves. The second thing we looked at is we need to let God have control, let him have his hands on the steering wheel. We've talked about how as soon as we become a believer, we actually are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every single person has the Holy Spirit. The question is, are his hands on the steering wheel or is he just a paying passenger? A lot of people, as I say, have him in the passenger seat. Maybe some people have him in the back seat, but where he wants to be is right there in the front, hands on the steering wheel, which is a scary, scary, scary proposition if you really allow him to drive, because there are no speed limits with God. But the other thing we looked at, and that's kind of what we're talking about. We're going to get into that a little bit. And then we got to talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Lots of different ways to talk about it. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But that word baptism is the same word for being immersed, both like a sunken ship with the water on the inside and the outside. It's also the same word that's used for dying. So when you dye something, it becomes completely that color. And so the idea is that we are supposed to be filled to the overflowing with the Holy Spirit and become like Christ, because it's the Spirit of Christ. And the fourth thing was that we are called to be the temple of the Holy Spirit 24/7, just not on Sunday mornings. It's nice if we could just be Christ-like on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon, and then Monday rolls around, and we might have our Jesus on for a little while, and then what happens? It slips, doesn't it? We need to be that temple, and we'll touch on that a little bit more this morning. And then the final thing, as we talked about, eagerly desiring spiritual gifts. And I pointed out that we are made since the very beginning to be in fellowship with God on a much deeper level than many Christians have experienced. Many Christians have a very surface, very shallow relationship with God. We've talked about this before, but some of you are new. So Watchman Nee has a great book called A Normal Christian Life. And quite honestly, what Watchman Nee calls a normal Christian life is so far above what so many Christians live today. Christians should not be there saying, what's God's will? I can't hear God's voice. Does God hear me? We need to be in that relationship with him in such a way, in such a level of intimacy that you are in communion with him. So last week we talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we looked at a couple of things. One, by being filled with the Holy Spirit, it enables us to please God. The only way to please God is to be more like Christ, to do things that Jesus likes, to say things that Jesus would say, to be where Jesus wants to go. And it's like being grafted into that vine, and we want to just let his life course through us, and we do what he tells us to do. And so that's the only way. We cannot please God with our flesh. Somebody can make $10 million and walk into church on Sunday and have no relationship with God and no order by God and drop the $10 million, and if they think that somehow or another God's really pleased with them as opposed to the widow who gave her one little bit, and it might have been the word, it might have been the phone call, it might have been the offering, it might have been the prayer. Those things that are done in the obedience of the Spirit of God are the things that please God. And so lots of Christians in the modern world today, they have this concept that if I just go to church on Sunday, or if I give my tithes and offerings, or if I'm a nice person or a good person, God will be pleased with me. God has nothing to do with our flesh. The only way to please God is through his Spirit, doing what he asks us to do. And so you can be a great grapevine, but if you're not grafted in the vine of Christ, it doesn't matter how big a bunch of grapes you produce, they're not the grapes that God wants to produce. So we as Christians need to work at being grafted in, obviously with our confession in Christ and accepting him and dying and believing on him, but then living in him. And it's interesting because we're called to abide in Christ, and we're called to be grafted into Christ. And abiding is, a vine doesn't work to be abiding, or a branch doesn't work to abide in a vine. It just is. It's one of those really funny verbs, abide, because there is something going on, but there isn't something going on at the same time. The next thing we looked at is the infilling of the Holy Spirit enables and equips us for service and for witness and the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are saved to save. You have good news. God blesses you so that you can be a blessing to others. He wants us to be going out and being the salt, being the light, being the yeast. He wants us to be the good news. He wants us to bring something to other people so that they will stop and ask a question and we can give them a reason why. And then we can then lead them to knowing Christ themselves. And it's not lead them to somebody who can lead them to Christ. Okay, we're called to make disciples, every single one of us. But the Holy Spirit equips us and gives us a boldness. We looked at this last week, Acts 1 and Acts 3 and numerous other examples. They're being persecuted, they're being whipped, they're being beaten, and then they pray, Lord, give us more boldness. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and fear shifts away, and a boldness and a willingness and a courage to share the gospel comes upon the believers. Because sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it's easier to share Jesus with somebody who's clearly on the other side of the fence than somebody who's on your side of the fence. Does that make sense? You see somebody who's completely suffering, you know, it could be the alcoholic, it could be the drug addict, it could be the homeless person, and it's so easy to walk up to that person and say, hey man, you need Jesus, let me tell you about Jesus. But how about your colleague, your coworker? How about somebody who's a good person? You know, and you're like, oh, and you have this angst that comes up into you. So that's one of the gifts the Holy Spirit gives us, is this boldness to be able to say, and you'll find yourself saying things and you're like, where did that come from? And B, why did I say that? Well, if his hands are on the steering wheel of your life and your mouth is his mouth and your tongue is his tongue, then he is going to give you, as Scripture says, the words to speak. Now, it's interesting because there's another video that I was trying to think of for Francis Chan, because he's got some really fun stuff out there. And he has this other video about how to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at all the promises about when the Holy Spirit's going to come, he's going to come upon you when you're being persecuted. He's going to come upon you when you need to be comforted. When do you need to be comforted? When things are going bad, right? He's going to come upon you when you have to give a reason for the defense for your beliefs. When does that happen? So if you really want to experience the Holy Spirit, get out there on the frontier line of sharing the gospel with people. Get out that in that area where you're really in the no man's zone. And as the old maps used to say, that here be dragons. If you look at some of those old maps, they didn't know what the world was like, and they would draw on there, and they had this dragon in the ocean, and they'd be hic dragonis. Here be dragons, because they didn't know what was on the other side of that murky line. And that's where God calls us to dwell, to really live and work and be deep water vessels for him, so that we're out there telling people about Jesus and living day to day dependent upon his presence. And there's nothing more thrilling, and there's nothing more frightening. And that's just to encourage you. So I don't know if that encourages or not. Might scare you. The Holy Spirit enables us to grow spiritually. Without him, there is no growth. And this is, again, a picture from last week, and you can't really see it very well because I've shrunk it. But this is a picture of a bunch of people at the lake, and you'll see that the young people are on the beach building sandcastles, and the older person is way out deep in the waters where that little red circle is. We need to be out in the deep end. We need to be out experiencing the fullness of Christ, experiencing the fullness of the blessings of the Bible, the promises that God speaks to us. We need to be out in the deep waters again, not sitting here building sandcastles. And a lot of Christians, I think they go to the beach and they do the Jesus thing and they're building this nice little sandcastle, and then the wave comes and the wind comes and they're, oh Lord, the sandcastle's broken. And God's like, this isn't what it's about, folks. Not about you building your sandcastle. I mean, there could be people drowning out there, or you could take the assembly and the parable that's, you know, experiencing the Holy Spirit, and just like that passage in Elijah, going deeper into the river. But we need to go deeper and deeper, and we need to be brave, and it takes some effort. But the only way that we can grow spiritually is with the Holy Spirit. The next thing we looked at was that we are spiritually commanded to both be filled and to walk by the Spirit. Being filled is a passive, present tense verb in the Greek, which means to be continually filled. So you don't just get filled and you're done. You get filled. Has anybody ever filled? Who's ever bought a car and just filled it with gas, and for the last 30 years, it's just run? And if you've got a car like that, could you please give me the name and the mark and model and let me know? It doesn't happen. What do? You got to go to the station every week. And what? Depending on how far and how much you drive, you've got to go to the station, right? So if you're living a life and you've got your car parked and you're that little old lady in Pasadena who never drives her car, you probably don't go to the gas station too often. you live a very quiet life in the body of Christ and you just kind of sit on the edge and you just kind of the observer status and you got the nosebleed seats in the church and that's where you are, you probably don't need the filling of the Holy Spirit all the time. Well, you do if you want to grow. But if you're the person who's out there on driving back and forth and going grace distances and climbing into the mountains and whatever, whatever, you're going to be at the gas station every day, every other day. And it's not free, is it? I've never pulled into a gas station and they said, Matt, it's so good to see you. Let me give you a full tank.
Free,
exactly. I wish it would happen. They don't even jump out to fill up the car anymore. You notice that? What do you have to do? It's all self-serve. You remember when some of you don't remember this because you're young. There used to be a day you would pull up into a gas station. You didn't even have to get out of your car. Somebody would run out and they would clean. If they were a well-greased team, they would have one person cleaning your windows, one person checking your oil, and one person filling your car. And you would just sit there and say, good day to you, sir. Right? And then self-serve came, and we thought that was really cool. Remember that? Oh, finally, I don't have to wait for that person to come out and pump my gas. And now, full service is like, I think, like in really expensive neighborhoods within the United States anymore. You have to do it yourself. You get out, you put your card in, it costs you. Well, in Christ, if you want to be filled up with the Holy Spirit, you got to spend the time. If you're going to spend time with God, you got to carve out the time in your schedule. 15 minutes, God's not going to suddenly say, like I said last week, oh, I love you, Matt, and because I want to spend time with you, your day is going to be 24 hours and 30 minutes long. It's still 24 hours, and you have got to find the 30 minutes, the 15 minutes, the 1 hour. You must carve it. You must sacrifice for it. You must either go to bed earlier, get up earlier, whatever you've got to do, you've got to do it. You might have to buy a new Bible, because I've had so many people talk to me recently, gee, my Bible is not really good. And it's like, well, that's great. The Gideon's Bible is an awesome Bible for the motel. You need a study Bible. You need something so you can read it and get into it and dig into the meat of it. And so, you know, that's going to cost you some money. Study Bibles are not cheap, right? And there's good ones and there's bad ones. But if you really want to study the Word, you need to get the tools so you can dig. Has anybody ever put fence in? Right, Fred? Yeah. You get down on your hands and knees and you dig with your little hands, don't you? No. You might use a shovel or a pole, but if you're a really good guy, you got one of those big old tractors with those cool little bore things and you pull up and you... But you had to spend money to get the tools to do that. So in Christ, if you want to really grow, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you and you're going to have to make a sacrifice because you're going to say, should I go to the movies or should I buy a study Bible? Should I? And it's going to come to this choice. Should I get up early and spend time with Christ, or should I sleep in because I stayed up really late last night? It's going to be one of those things that happens in our life, and it only comes as a sacrifice, but you need to be filled and filled and filled and filled. And the cool thing is we're really not glasses. This is really not the best example. It's a good example, but what I like to say is we're really hoses. And some of us are tiny little hoses that they use in the hospital. And some other people are those gigantic main water street pipes that they use in towns. And all you are is a vessel to move the blessing of the Lord through you to somebody else. That's your job. And then just when all of a sudden something happens and there's a buildup within there and all of a sudden the water starts trickling out, what do? We clean out that pipe, right? But we need to be filled. And just like a hose, you couldn't really say you would watch that water particle just move through. And it just moves through. And the cool thing is, as you give, God gives back to you, just like a hose. As the Lord blesses you and you bless somebody else, then guess what? You've got more blessing. And as you give out, and you give out, and you give out, and you give out, and then God says, blessed are those, right? And those who are faithful with the little, well, guess what? I'm gonna upgrade you to a 25-millimeter pipe now. I'm going to upgrade you to a... And you get upgraded. And he starts blessing you more and giving you more. Not, and then you have to be faithful to communicate that. And that's hard. It's not always easy, but man, it's a blessing. And then the next command is to walk in the Spirit. And that, so if being filled with the Spirit is a passive verb, fill me. You don't walk up to heaven and grab the watering can and pour it into you. You just say, God, here I am. I'm your vessel. Fill me. But walking in the Spirit, that's an active verb. That's a verb of your choice. Now you have to determine if you're going to put your foot forward and how fast and how far you're going to go. So part of it is the work of the Lord. He wants to fill you. Are you willing? Are you willing to say, fill me? And then the other thing is that we need to walk out on it. And as we walk out on it, God starts doing some awesome things. Yeah, and then I have a little picture on the bottom just showing that it's not an individual walk. We're called to walk as a body of believers. We're called to walk in a group. It's much more fun. My kids and I went hiking on Friday and Saturday, and I think being able to walk as a group and kind of talk back and forth, it makes it the miles go faster, doesn't it? And when somebody stumbles, what do they say? Hey, watch out for this rock here, right? Oh, yeah, okay, great, thanks. You know, if somebody falls down, what do you do? Oh, I can help them pick them up. Lots of Bible verses going on right there, right? And the thing we pointed out again is that the flesh, this is from Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. Just so you know, the flesh and the Spirit do not agree. They can never agree. They contrast one another. They oppose one another. They're against one another. And so we as Christians have daily that choice. Will I walk in the Spirit or will I walk according to the flesh? Will I be a giver of life or will I be a giver of death? It's that choice that every one of us has every moment. What word are you going to speak? Is it a word of life or a word of death? Is it a word of the Spirit? Is it a word of the flesh? And that's every moment of our day, and we have to make that choice. And as you begin to walk in the Spirit, He will give you that strength to stay continually on that side. So as we mentioned last week, the results of that were, one, that through walking in the Spirit, we can now produce fruit, and it should be good and abundant. And I have up here, God imparts part of His divine nature into the core of our personalities to help make us a much better people, much better and holy people. So we produce fruit. And it's fruit to be consumed. And it's supposed to be good fruit. It's supposed to be abundant fruit. Right? Anybody ever have a fruit tree? And it's produced one apple? And what do you say? That loser tree. I got one apple off that thing. And the next year, it produces one apple again. What do you say? Deer? I think that apple, that tree is going to go. We're called to produce good fruit, abundant fruit. And as I always point out, because this is such a fun one, is you never get to choose who eats your fruit. So I've never walked up to a mango tree, because I've done more with mango trees than any other fruit. I've never walked up to a mango tree and the tree suddenly says, no, 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 no. I don't like you. You're not the right height. You're not the right color. You don't speak the right language. You weren't nice to me yesterday. You don't get my mango. The tree just hangs there. And the nice thing about a tree, have you ever thought about it? This is in Africa. We often use that. Is that as you produce more fruit, what happens? You actually become more humble. Pride doesn't produce fruit. As you produce more fruit, you see those trees and they just burden down, you know? Or you see corn, or you see millet, or you see sorghum, or you see any of these grains that produce, you know the grain is ripe when it's bent down, when there's a humility to it. There's a meekness to it. And when somebody comes along, you're almost happy they're taking your fruit because, man alive, that's just one last burden you have to carry. But when that person comes up to you and they want to have you being patient or merciful or kind or gentle, you don't get to say, not you. You just have to say, okay, everyone gets. And that's hard because we actually live in a real world where the real world is we walk into Ridley's or we walk into the grocery store or wherever we are, and there's that person. Now, I wish we were trees because it'd be so much easier, right? Because you would have no excuse. But we have a free will, and there's that person, and you have to make that choice. I will be gentle. I will be patient. I will be kind. I will be merciful. I will have self-control. And you almost have to screw up their courage and say, hi. How are you? Or patience with something going wrong. I was at the register. Never fails, Arlene. You probably have seen this, right? Has anybody been in one of those register lines and something's going wrong at the cash register and the line's building up and then they open up a new cash register and you're like, oh, well, I'm going to jump over there, and you get over there and you get in line again and somehow they fix that problem and then you're like in the longer line again. It's like it never fails. If you ever see me lined up at a concert or an event or a grocery store, never get in my line unless you want to talk with me. I'm always in the longest. I'm still learning patience and not well at it. But anyhow, we produce fruit, and it's for enjoyment. And it's God imparting His very nature into us, His very kindness, His very goodness, His very mercy, His very self-control, so that we become more like Christ. And what I want to point out is in all the discussion of the Spirit-filled life, producing the fruit is the most important thing. The gifts are awesome. Seeing somebody raised from the dead, seeing somebody healed from a horrible sickness, being able to give a word of wisdom or knowledge to somebody and seeing their life change, that's overpowering. But the better of this is the producing of the fruit. Produce that fruit, that character of Christ within our life. And as we do that, we become more Christ-like. But the other result, as we talked about, is that through the filling of the Holy Spirit, we are now free to operate in the gifts as the Spirit, in the gifts as the Lord chooses. And these are major power gifts that are specific, supernatural, miraculous manifestations coming directly from the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, we all have abilities, but we want to be able to do that with some power, right? I mean, hammers are cool, but an air gun is much better, right? Or mixing it with a spoon, blunder is much better, right? Not always. Okay, the parable fells, so... But the idea being, I know, hey. They're not awful.
Well, they're okay.
Wow. I love you too. Patience. But we get, it gives us a power so that we can now do the job that God wants us to do. So let's get into this a little bit more. And we're going to spend just a few minutes here. So one, the fruit of the Spirit. And everybody knows this. If you want to turn your Bible, Galatians 5, 22 through 25. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Isn't that awesome? There's no law saying, do not be nice here. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So as we walk in the Spirit, we bear the fruit. And the fruit, as we said, are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, I have a cute little thing up there. Is the fruit of the Spirit, are you sun-ripened? We're going to come to that in a moment. But John 15, 1 through 5, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide in me, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And I have up there, fruit is a natural result of living in the vine. And so as we are grafted into Christ, as we abide in Christ, his life force, the sap of Jesus, if you will, flows from him through us to produce that fruit that he wants to produce. And it's divine fruit at that point in time. And he says up here that he actually prunes those who produce fruit. Now, I've grown grapes, and I've told this story before, but grapevines love being pruned. I mean, and when you prune a vineyard, you prune it. You go in there with the scissors, and you take everything down, and it looks like one of those gigantic sheepdogs that's been shaved, and it's this tiny little, you know, thin little ugly dog, and you're like, oh my gosh, where'd the dog go? And you do that to a vineyard, and they're like, beautiful vineyard, and I would go in there and prune this thing, and there would just be these ugly little vines. But the vines loved it, because the vines are meant to grow and produce, and they're like, yeehaw. So when things come in your life and God starts like pruning you, you need to accept that. And God might start pruning your time, he might start pruning your affections and your sentiments, he might start pruning some of your friendships, but he prunes for the purpose of producing fruit within our lives. Now, we scream and yell and say, no, God, don't. But that's how we produce more. And it's as we dwell in him that his life force pours through us, producing that fruit. And so it should be as we live in him, we produce it. That stupid picture is going to be in my way. I wish we could make it go away, Chris. So behind this is this really great listing of all the different fruits. So you're just going to have to keep those fruits in your mind. But anyhow, let's just go ahead and look at them from some other verses. The fruit of the Spirit is pretty self-explanatory, but let's spend a few minutes on it anyway. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, classic chapter on love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Has you ever seen anything bad happen to somebody who was your enemy? And you kind of want to say, yeah, he got his comeuppance. That's not love. Sorry, just pointing that out. It rejoices in truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. So when somebody tells you something And you know, you may want to doubt them. Maybe they've lied to you in the past. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. You know, hoping in something when you've been disappointed. I go back and forth in this. This is an area in my life that I go back and forth, because after so many years in the ministry, there's been so many people who I've worked alongside of and who I've invested time in and who I thought were going to be the next great leader of a church, the next greatest disciple, the next greatest whatever it could be, and then 6 months down the road, something happens and they're out of the picture. And it happens time after time, and you know what happens? There's a bitterness and a hard heart that builds up. And then you get into that and you see that next smiling face of that next teenager who just says, I want to follow Jesus. And there's a part of you that wants to say, yeah, right. I know what's going to happen. I know where this goes. I've been there, done that. But love hopes all things. And so we throw ourselves back into it and say, maybe this one. Maybe this is the next Billy Graham. Maybe this is the next Lilias Trotter. Maybe this. And you pour in again. And that's hard. And if you can't, if you don't have the life of God going through you, you're going to have a hard time doing this in your flesh. It endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. But love never fails. So that's one of the fruit. Now, I want to point out, because we didn't talk about this, but you'll notice that when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are. It says the fruit of the Spirit is. Okay, it's singular. So you get to produce a fruit, and this fruit has got lots of multi-flavors in it. It's like one of those cool candies you buy, and you suck it a little bit, and it's one flavor, and it goes to another flavor, and goes to another flavor. You produce all this different fruit, and guess what? You produce all nine of them as you're in Christ. So the next one is joy. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Wow, some days you need to just walk on. What do we take our joy in? What gets us to wake up in the morning? You know, is there a paycheck? Or is there going to be something else that pushes you further forward? Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Thank God for that, right? He starts our faith and he finishes our faith, so we just have to walk along with him. Who for the joy that was set before him endured at the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, when we walk in Christ, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be hard things. There's going to be people who say, I don't want to be your friend anymore. You're a weirdo. You're an idiot. You're a friend. You're a fanatic. I've had several people call me fanatics this last week. That's been fun. One guy was like, stop being so fanatical. I'm like, I just tell you to do what the Bible says. Stop being so fanatical. I'm like, oh, what do you want me to do about that? So for the joy set before us, Jesus endured the cross. So there are going to be moments where you have to look beyond that suffering, look beyond the hard time that you're in right now, look beyond the difficult relationship you might be in, for example, Carrie, and look beyond that and say, for the joy of Christ, I'm going to persevere. I'm going to endure because I know what's coming my way. And we don't always see it. So what do we need next? Well, peace. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope, see there's hope again, filling you with all joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so now there's a peace that comes in and says, you know what? I'm not in control. God's in control. He's sovereign. I'm going to just walk in the Spirit and do what he tells me to do. And as I do that, there should just be this peace. Because as we live our lives as Christians, we live it before the audience of one. The only person's opinion that counts is God's. Is he happy with you or not? It doesn't matter if your wife's happy or your brothers are happy or if your sisters are happy. I mean, obviously, if your wife's not happy and Jesus may not be happy as well, so you've got to look at that. But we live our life for pleasing God alone. And as you please God, your wife will be pleased, your family will be pleased, your children will be pleased. Now, there will be moments that they will not be happy with you. Okay? I'm not making this Pollyanna on us. But as we follow after Christ, then there's a peace that flows into every other relationship. Long-suffering, otherwise known as patience. Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all might according to his glory power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So it's well and good to be patient and long-suffering, but what we have to have with it? Joy. So that's, again, the fruit coming together. In Ephesians 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And that's what Paul prayed for the disciples, that they would be humble, gentle, and patient. Kindness. Again, a lot of these are self-explanatory. Hebrews 5:2, He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. This is our high priest, because Jesus lived a life. He can be patient with us, because when we're struggling with weaknesses. 2 Peter 1:7 says, to godliness add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness add love. And then 1 John 3:17 and 18 says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so we just love people, even in their weaknesses. Even when they let us down, we need to be gentle and kind and loving. Goodness. It's interesting. I had a hard time finding a verse on this one, because quite honestly, everybody knows what goodness is. It's, you know, unless you lived in Eritrea where they think that betraying somebody is a good thing, generally most cultures know when I say good, they know what good is. Right? A good father, we already have an idea what a good father. A good son, we know what a good son is. But Romans 12:11-22 says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but towards you goodness. If you also continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. But God shows his goodness to us. He loves us. He's generous towards us. He's got our ultimate good in his mind when he's working. He's trying to bring us someplace. Faithfulness. Hebrews 11:1-2. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for it by it the elders obtained a good testimony. We all know these things. Faith is believing in something even when you don't see it. We're going to have that faith that there is a heaven waiting for us, faith that Jesus died on the cross, faith that Jesus lived. We have to have a faith that if we show love, patience, kindness, and goodness, that God will be pleased, because there isn't always a little message that falls from heaven with an applause sound that says, well done. We don't always hear that. We don't always get that. But we have to have that faith that we're going to disbelieve what we're told. Matthew 24:45-47, Jesus gave this example, that who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household, give them food in season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. So faithfulness is a faith that believes something without necessarily seeing it, and then faithfulness continues in that path. So faithful in love, faithful in hope, faithful in joy, faithful in patience. We continue on. And again, if you don't have the Holy Spirit and you're not walking in the Spirit, you can't generate this power in your lives. You can try. You're going to fall. You're going to really fall, because we let people down all the time. And I've only been married for about 20 years. And I know I've let Sarah down so many times. So I can try, but without God, it's impossible. Gentleness, called to be gentle. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek. And Luke 6:35, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. He makes the rain fall on the evil and the just. You know, that gentleness of, even though you're a bad person, I'm still going to show you the love. I'm still going to show you the mercy. I'll still be self-controlled. And the last one, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, self-controlled. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Right? I mean, that's self-control. We had that everything, you know, we say we're going to preach love, we're going to preach patience, we're going to be faithful, we're going to preach the gospel, we're going to preach hope, preach. You have to then have that self-control to continue to do it. And it takes a real will. You know, you sometimes have to screw up your courage. You sometimes have to fight hard to do what you know you need to do. And just call on God and say, God, because so many people, we see it in the newspapers, don't we? We see it on headlines. How many people set up in front of a church, and then a year later you find out something about them, and they weren't self-controlled even though they were preaching it? Really sad thing. So there's my picture. Yeah. Isn't that cute? All right, everybody can appreciate for a second. Okay, move on. So, going to move into the gifts of the Spirit, which I think everybody's kind of studied the fruit before, and I think everybody in here has probably studied the gifts of the Spirit as well. But 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to stop and go back for just a second. Where I sit, and a lot of other people sit, as we believe that there are in the Trinity, And so I believe that like the book of Romans has a listing of gifts there that are like what we would call father gifts. And the book of Ephesians has five gifts that are sitting there that we like to call the gifts of the Son. And then 1 Corinthians has more gifts, and we believe those are gifts of the Spirit. In my mind, there are three separate categories of gifts, three separate authors of gifts. And like the father gifts tend to be more of our character issues. So when you see things like, hey, take your spiritual gift test, they're probably more than likely testing your Romans giftings than your 1 Corinthians giftings. 1 Corinthians giftings are given by the Holy Spirit to the church. The giftings in Ephesians are given by the Son for the church, for the government of the church. And then Romans are the gifts given to people to do everyday general living and ministry. But 1 Corinthians, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So it's given to each one of us, not just some of us, but every one of us, for the profit of everyone. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of the spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. He points out again the same Spirit, the same Spirit, same Spirit, because he lived in a day and age where there were lots of spirits, and people might want to say, oh, this is Zeus speaking through you, and this might be Athena. It's just saying, no, it's all Yahweh. This is all Jehovah that's talking through you. So there are generally 9 gifts that we look upon. Now, strangely enough, the Catholics like to think that there's only 7. We're not going to go into that discussion, but if you ever do a search and you start looking up the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you're going to find a lot of results coming back like the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit, because the Catholic Church thinks that there's 7, and there are actually 7 different ones. But that's beside the point. But the question that comes at this point, and I needed to talk about just for a moment to give it fair publicity, is this belief called cessationism. Has anybody ever heard of cessationism before? It is the position that there is a stopping or a permanent discontinuance of the supernatural displays of God's power through the miracles or healings, etc. Some have taken the position that everything supernatural ended with the last written word of Scripture, the canon, established, and with the passing of the 12 apostles, no more miracles happened. So this is cessationism. There's extreme, and there's moderate, and then there's outside of that. But generally what they look at is there's temporary gifts and then there's permanent gifts. And you'll notice that all the temporary gifts tend to be like apostleship, prophecy, and then all the gifts that we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians, including healings, miracles. And they believe that right around 96 AD, that when the canon was established, the last gospel was written, that the perfect had come. And this is what there's a verse that talks about when the perfection arrives, the gifts will cease. And so they have this concept that it's going to be that once the Bible was written, once we had the canon, that we no longer need the gifts of the Spirit. And they consider it a scaffolding, if you will. And that's what this picture is trying to show you. And so you see this verse on the far left that says, and he gave gifts unto men until we attain, and then the arrow goes up to the full-grown man. And so you have the scaffolding going up, and then on the right-hand side, they're building this permanent structure of the church. And it doesn't need any of the supernatural gifts. That all of that was for the early church to get it going and kind of get it started. Now, I disagree with this concept. I think that it actually is like telling people, giving somebody a present, and then the present being empty. Jesus said in Mark 16, 15 through 18, he says, and Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will not by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So what part of this last command of Jesus ends? Well, according to the cessationists, everything is true except all the supernatural stuff. Although Jesus says very clearly, and these signs will follow those who believe in my name. So he's talking to the apostles who die around 96 AD with Paul and Peter and all these guys. But somehow or another, from my belief is that those gifts continue on to us today who believe. 2014, we have access to all these gifts. The cessationists believe that no, that was for a period of time and that those gifts ceased. However, then you would have to pick apart some of this command of Jesus and say, well, obviously the healing doesn't count anymore, and obviously this isn't going to count anymore. Now, some cessationists will say, well, there can still be healing, and you'll hear them. They'll still pray for somebody to be healed. So they're not a strict cessationist because they do believe that God does still do something supernatural. The other thing I want to point out as it, in this picture that this is from one of their websites, and so I won't tell you who necessarily because that's not my point. But my point is they use this verse on the far left, and he gave gifts unto men until we attain, and that comes out of Ephesians 4:13. That's actually the gifts that are given for the government of the church. He gave some to be pastors, some to be evangelists, some to be apostles, some to be teachers, and who am I forgetting? Prophets, teachers, evangelists. Anyhow, that's what he's talking about. He's not actually talking about the 1 Corinthians gifts. And the other concept is that they have this concept that once the scripture, the canon, was finished, that now we no longer need supernatural. My argument would be, can God not continue to speak? And so I think part of it, I have this funny little cartoon up here. Has anybody ever heard that parable, the 7 blind men who came up on an elephant? Right? And the 7 blind men came up to this elephant, and one grabs his tail and thinks it's a rope, and another guy grabs his trunk and thinks it's a snake, and somebody else grabs the spear, the tusk, and thinks it's a spear. Somebody touches the side, and it's really hard, and he thinks it's a wall. And because they're blind, they don't see the whole thing. And so because of their blindness, they start interpreting this elephant the way they understand it. And I think a lot of people today actually start defining the gifts of the Spirit, the interaction, the supernatural part of the gifts of the Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, based on what they observe, not based on what Scripture is teaching us. And so I like to believe that if there are gifts of the Father in Romans, and there are gifts of the Son in Ephesians, and there's gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians, why is it that only the gifts of the Holy Spirit cease? Why didn't gifts of the other part of the Godhead cease as well? And then we get to thinking about what form of God is actually on earth right now. Well, it's the Holy Spirit. And as soon as we, and I mentioned this last week, as soon as we start talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit, as soon as we start talking about gifts of the Holy Spirit, walls go up. People start getting really nervous and scared, and they're like, oh my gosh, they're going to start talking about some of that wacko stuff. Why is that? The only form of God that's on earth right now is the Holy Spirit. He is the only form of God that we have to deal with on earth today. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, wherever that might be. And so we have the Holy Spirit, and so that's who we have to deal with. And why is it that his gifts end and nobody else's does? It's illogical, if that makes sense. What we try to do is we say, well, we no longer see the supernatural, or I'm really bothered when these strange things happen, and therefore we start defining it based on our own perception rather based on what Scripture is telling us. So I don't know where everybody sits in this room. So if you're a cessationist, I'm sorry. I'm going to continue on saying that I think the gifts of the Spirit are for today, and I think we're called to eagerly desire these gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:31 says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. 1 Corinthians 14:1 and then 39 says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. So this concept that somehow or another that, you know, roughly 20 years after this was written or 40 years after this was written, that this verse no longer pertains to us is, I think, short-sighted. But we're called to earnestly desire these gifts. And 1 Thessalonians 5:19, 20 says, do not quench the Spirit and do not despise prophecies. God wants to work in the church. He wants to do things. So I bring that up only as so people will know. So anyhow, going back to the gifts of the Spirit, there are 9 of them as well, generally. This is what we accept. Based on the 1 Corinthians passage, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healings, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. So 9 gifts. Now some of them, some people like to break it up into what they call revelation gifts. This is a really bad graphic, I'm sorry. A revelation gifts, power gifts, and utterance gifts. So the revelation gifts are like those gifts that reveal knowledge, reveal wisdom, or reveal a discernment of spirits. The power gifts are like a gift of faith, the working of miracles and healings. And then the utterance gifts are prophecy, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And just another way to look at it, Scripture doesn't do it for us, but we see some of that breaking up. But let's look at some of these gifts in particular and then move on. The word of wisdom is a supernatural perspective to understand the means for accomplishing God's will in given situations. It's similar to an appropriate spiritual intuition in problem solving. Have you ever been in a situation where you just don't know how to solve that problem, and you sit there and say, God, how am I going to get through this? And suddenly you have the ability to solve that problem, like put this part here or talk to this person or whatever it might be. It's kind of like spiritual intuition. Wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. So I think everybody knows that. Wisdom works with both knowledge and discernment. So we need them both. Because, you know, we say somebody's wise when they know what they should do and they do it, right? When the kid knows he shouldn't do something, but he does it, we don't say he's wise. We say he's smart, but he says he's not wise. Wisdom comes with right application of knowledge. So the word of wisdom, it's not going to be necessarily some supernatural event. The stars may not twinkle. The room may not get all warm and fuzzy. You might just suddenly have the ability to say, I need to do this to get out of this problem. And it works. And I think the word of wisdom acts a lot of ways, and people don't even recognize it happening. And they just attribute it. They might give it to God. They might just say, hey, it just came to me. I figured it out. The next one is a word of knowledge, supernatural revelation of God's will or plan, and an insight or understanding into circumstances, moral wisdom for right living. I also have up here objective understanding concerning divine things and human duties. And so sometimes you'll be talking to somebody. This happens quite often when I'm praying for somebody, and you're praying with somebody or talking with somebody, and you just suddenly have this impression, and you ask them that question. Do you drink? Where is Kenny?
Chew
tobacco? You know, where'd that come from? Yeah, I do. Hey, I need to pray for you. You know, it'll just be some piece of supernatural knowledge that comes in, and it's a revelation also of God's will or plan and insight into understanding. If you have questions, feel free to call them out, guys. The next one, again, supernatural ability to believe God without doubt, to combat unbelief, and to meet adverse circumstances with trust in God's messages and word. It's an inner conviction impelled by an urgent and higher calling. I mean, this often will happen to somebody who's in the middle of a really hard time. And you would think that they would be overwhelmed by this crisis. And they're just operating just such calm faith that God's in control. And you're like, wow, where'd this come from? Well, that's a gift of the Spirit right there. That's God just saying, I'm going to hold you up because right now I know you don't have naturally the faith to live through the next day. Let me help you. I know you don't have the faith to pray for this person or to say this thing or to do this ministry. I know a lot of people who had to give the Spirit of faith just to stand up and preach on some Sundays. They're scared to talk in front of people, but they know that they have a message that they have to share with somebody. And so they get up and you hear the quaver in their voice for the first 5 minutes, and suddenly it calms down and they give this great message and you're like, wow, what happened to them? It's like suddenly the peace came and they just had this ability to see through it. And we need that faith. And isn't that great? We can ask for that gift and say, God, I need more faith. Healing, supernatural healing without human aid. It could include divinely assisted creative gifts like medical equipment. It does happen. God does use aspirin. I know that sounds kind of radical. I would like the people would give God the chance to heal before they pop the aspirin, personally. Africans would always do this. Hey, can you pray for me? Great. Can I have an aspirin? Well, if I prayed for you, don't you think God could do something? Okay, so after a while, I'd say, hey, just sit there for a few minutes, and I'll come back in 10 minutes, and if you still need it, I'll give it to you. And 9 out of 10 times, they're like, no, I'm fine. You know, like, okay, great, we move on. And yet, the next day, they come back and say, can you pray for me? And I need another aspirin. Dude, your faith needs to build up. But God does heal. He heals in miraculous ways, and sometimes he doesn't heal the way you want him to heal. And this is, I think, a particular struggle, especially when we see people like Betsy Cavanaugh. I'm going to just pull her name out because we all know her situation. I mean, she was struggling with this question. She probably wouldn't be upset if I shared this, because we have several friends who are struggling with some serious sicknesses in town. Some of us know them. And so Betsy came to me, and it was like 2 weeks or 10 days before she was diagnosed. And she's like, Matt, I just don't understand. We pray and we pray, and these people are not healed. Why? And then 10 days later, she was diagnosed with cancer. Wow, you know, and that's a hard thing. And I wish I could tell you why God doesn't always heal. The reason I would give is that God has another purpose there. And so there might be something. The other reason could be that there could be something impeding that healing. There could be a sin that hasn't been confessed or repented of. That's another thing. So I always encourage people, if they're sick with something, to sit down and go through the life. And if the Holy Spirit convicts them of a particular sin, to confess it, because Scripture is very clear that sin can cause sickness in your life. But sometimes somebody will be sick with something, and God's going to use it. And I know, like, for example, right now in Betsy Cavanaugh's life, wow. Yeah. I mean, she's having to double up on her cancer treatment right now, and she's not feeling good. But you know what's going on right now? Her son is reading her Bible with her every day. Now I'm going to ask this question. Which would be better? The salvation of her son, because she's now having cancer treatment in the house, and so he feels like, well, I'm going to read the Bible with my mom, which would not have happened if she hadn't had cancer, or her being healed of cancer here in Pinedale, and that never happening in her son's life. Now, I would love to see Betsy freed from cancer, no argument. And she still could well be. But I think sometimes God allows a suffering to come into our life to achieve something else. And when we as Christians can go through that suffering with that faith, with that joy, with that patience, with that self-control and all the other fruit of the Spirit, we now become a very bright light to a hopeless world. Well, that's just it. Another good testimony. And I think people, because other people suffer. And if our lives were always good, it wouldn't help. But when we suffer and our children are sick and then other people's children are sick, but they see a change, a difference in us, they're going to ask, how are you weathering the storm and I'm not? Now, but the thing is I still want you to pray for healing. Mm-hmm. I still want you to go pray over the dead people. Because this is the argument the cessationists will make, is, well, we prayed for their healing, there was no healing, therefore there is no healing. That's untrue. I mean, I could pray that there would be rain and there is no rain, therefore rain does not exist. It's an illogical argument. What we do, though, is that we know that God does send rain at his time. He does heal when he has time, and there are certain things that we can look at and other miracles that we can look at. But sometimes God wants you to do the most crazy thing. I had to pray over dead people. You know, and I'm literally, you go in there and you don't want to pray on that dead person. And I wish I could say that that particular person raised from the dead. He didn't. But I said last week, because we actually had somebody who was healed of AIDS, person that was raised from the dead in two separate encounters. It does happen. So you still have to hope for it, but you also at the same time have to be willing to say, okay, God's a big God, and if there wasn't healing, there's another reason for the story. Does that make sense? I don't want to cop out on it and say, well, this is why there isn't healing, but it's a complicated issue. The next one is working of miracles. The tools are up there just because, you know, whatever. I needed a picture. This sermon was actually easy to throw together because I only had one picture for several slides. And ladies, I put some really nice kitchen utensils in there last time, and you gave me grief about that. So I was going to throw some appliances in there, but the other one is working of miracles, supernatural power to intervene and counter earthly and evil forces, like moving the rain around Dexter's hayfield. It's a great story. Dexter's hay prays, and the wind shifts in one direction and another direction, and it's clear sky over him. And somebody will say, oh, that's just Dexter being sweet. Right? God didn't really do that. Now, my question is, if God loves Dexter enough to die on the cross so that he could live an eternal relationship with him, what the heck is a cloud? Exactly. So, don't be afraid to ask for the big things. Don't be afraid. Do ask for them, because you know what? How many miracles are you going to see if you never ask for one? That's right, zero. How many miracles are you going to see if you do pray for them? Probably at least one or two. Has anybody ever heard of Heidi Baker? Right? Heidi Baker has this amazing story. She was a missionary in somewhere South Africa, Mozambique. Yeah, Mozambique. Thanks, Will. And she got this word, and somebody came to her and says, I believe that the Lord is going to give you the gift of healing, and you're going to heal blind people. And she was really excited because, you know, in Mozambique, there's a lot of blind people. And in Africa in general, there's a lot of suffering. So you get to really practice prayer a lot. So she prayed. Do you know the story, Will? She prayed for like almost, she counted it too. And the story goes that she prayed for like 998 people. You know, she prayed, nothing happened, nothing happened, nothing happened, nothing happened. But she knew that God had said she was going to pray for someone who was blind. So she just kept on praying. And then one day, number 999, she prayed for this lady and she received her sight. And Heidi didn't even believe it. She's like, I didn't receive your sight in the image. And then she kind of finished the prayer. And then all of a sudden the lady's like, I can see, I can see. And Heidi's like, what? You can see. And then after that, all these other miracles started happening. And it's just one of those things that sometimes we have to persevere. Sometimes God's got to teach you something and train in something in you. He's got to purify you. He's got to change your expectations. Because some people say, I want the gift of miracles because I want to heal people. Well, do you hear already? There's too many singular pronouns in that statement right now. I, my, me, me. These gifts don't belong to any of us. If anybody walks around and says, oh, I've got the gift of prophecy, I've got the gift of the word of wisdom, those aren't your gifts. Nobody gets to claim those. I'm really strong on that. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church. Today, Will might operate in one. Tomorrow, he might operate in another. And that's cool. And we tend to maybe operate in one more than the other because we tend to be more comfortable in that. And we should push ourselves to eagerly desire all gifts. But we can't seek these gifts because I want the glory. And that's hard. Or you can't seek the gifts because you just feel really bad for the person. That's not a good enough reason either. And that's where God starts. And sometimes he has mercy and he'll do something. Then the next time he doesn't. And trust me, I've prayed for a lot of sick people and a lot of really dying people. And I've seen a lot of people healed and I've seen a lot more not healed. And so it's a hard, you wrestle with it. It's one of those middle of the night you wrestle with questions, because you want to pray over it, and you want to see that person dying of AIDS healed, because you really love Daniel Mundongu, and Daniel Mundongu does not come back to life again. And you have to bury him. And, you know, my job is I get to bury him, and I'm the one that was praying for him, and I'm the one that has to answer all the questions, and it's really a hard time, and it'd be a lot easier if I just didn't believe any of that, and I could stay at home and watch my DVDs, or just say, hey, God gives, God takes away. Or how about this sick idea? You loved your child so much that God just decided to take it away from you because you loved your child so much. I mean, these concepts that people give for reasons why God doesn't heal are ugly at best. So I just want to encourage people, continue to dive into it. Look for it. Seek for it. It's okay. God wants you to. He tells you to. The next one is prophecy. Divinely inspired and anointed utterance in a known language. I have up here the Rhema word. Does anybody know what Rhema word is? I think a lot of us should. There's logos, which is the written word. And then sometimes, you know, when you're reading through the Bible and you're reading through this passage and all of a sudden it's like God just suddenly says, oh, by the way, Matt, this is for you today. Has anybody ever had that experience? That's the term we use, is we call that a Rhema word. And it's a word that's been made alive. It's not always going to be alive. You can come back to it the next week and the word, that passage, that verse does nothing for you. But that moment in time, it was really good. So I kind of threw up Rhema word in there just to give you an idea. It's not always going to say there's going to be a famine next year. That's not what prophecy is necessarily meant to. It's just an inspired word of God. Holy Toledo, I got to roll. Intellect and faith will combine to work together, but the words are of a divine inspiration. And so these are known language that you will speak. You know, you can say, you know, Riley, I really feel like the Lord's telling you to do this right now. And that would be a prophecy. Okay? And I speak it in a known language. It might be that there's a famine next year. It might be something else. But it's just a divinely inspired and anointed utterance for that moment. Then we get into tongues. Oh, no, sorry. Discerning of spirits. The next one is supernatural ability to detect the realm of the spirits and their activities, as well as spiritual insight and revelation of the plans and the purpose of the enemy. Has anybody ever walked into a room and just suddenly felt like it was cold or dark? There's something wrong here. Well, if you really practice and you work at it, you start being able to discern particular spirits, a spirit of witchcraft, spirit of lust, a spirit of alcoholism, a spirit of, and you can start feeling, because these spirits actually have a different calling card, if you will. But you can also sense like, wow, I think Satan's doing something. So there's a discernment that's going on, a recognition. It's like an early warning radar system for in the spiritual realm to notice what things are going on and know how to pray better. You know, when you know that somebody's struggling with witchcraft, you may not want to baptize them right away. Just saying, you know. Let's deal with the witchcraft and then baptize them. We can do that at the same time, too, by the way. And then we get into different kinds of tongues. Supernatural utterance in languages not known to the speaker. They may be existing languages revived from some past culture or unknown in the sense that they are a means of communication inspired by the Holy Spirit, HS, by the way. And so these are now, this is a language that's spoken in an unknown language. It is, Scripture is very clear that if we speak in tongues publicly, it must have the interpretation of tongues that comes alongside of it. So, you know, I see some churches where you'll have a music team up there, and they've got the thing, and all of a sudden one of the people starts singing in tongues and praying in tongues. Without the interpretation, they're outside of what the Bible teaches. There's really clear guidelines of how the gifts operate. And if churches would just follow the guidelines, I think fewer people would be freaked out by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But I want to, before I finish off on the other one, the interpretation of tongues is a supernatural power to reveal the meaning of tongues, not an operation of the mind of man, but of the mind of God. This is not a translation, but a declaration of meaning. So it's not very word for word. And this is where a lot of people go, is they want to say, speaking in tongues has got to be a known language, like Spanish, for instance. Well, if I spoke in Spanish, why do I need a supernatural gift of interpretation of tongues? Because more than likely somebody's going to speak Spanish as well and they could interpret it. That makes sense? What you see is two divinely inspired giftings coming together. And what does it matter if it's a known language or an unknown language? I mean, some people get real hung up on this. They're like, well, I can believe in the gift of tongues as long as it's only a known language. Why are you stuck there? Why are we hung up on it? If it's God, why can't it be an unknown language? Why couldn't it be ancient Greek, or it could be ancient Persian or something else? What does it matter? Because as long as that person is confessing Jesus Christ as the Lord, as long as they're staying biblical, then we're not having to deal with the Antichrist, which 1 John tells us. But then we also then have the interpretation of tongues, which is another divine gift being given to tell us what that means. combined with tongues, the interpretation of tongues and speaking in tongues is going to be similar to a gift of prophecy in that they both are divine utterances of God. Does that make sense? Anybody have questions? This is a group that should know most of this stuff, so we'll roll forward. That's right. He's praying in his own language. That's right. And he says in 1 Corinthians 14, it says, when I pray, that God knows what I'm praying because I'm talking to God directly. So, exactly. And so it could be a known language. I mean, there are multiple stories. Multiple stories. If you get in those circles of somebody else and feeling like they need to just start speaking in tongues, and next thing you know, they're speaking in Yiddish. And the lady on the next table over, you know, the lady, this one friend of mine, she's having a cup of coffee by herself, and the Holy Spirit just is really burning in her. So she starts kind of speaking quietly under her voice in Yiddish. She doesn't know it's Yiddish. And then the two ladies at the next table are sitting there, and they stop talking, and they start listening. And next thing you know, they come over to her table, and they're like, wow, you got to tell us more about this Jesus. And they say it in Yiddish, and the lady's like, what? I didn't understand what you had to say. She's like, well, you speak Yiddish. And she's like, no, I don't speak Yiddish. Well, how are you? I mean, time after time, there's so many amazing stories. And so there's a lot of crazy stories out there, but there's a lot of really cool stories. And the last thing I want to touch on is we have to be filled, and that's why I've been using those pictures of the cordless tools, is because, you know, you've got to come back and be recharged. You know, if you ever use a drill, the 100th time, you take it, you plug it back in, right? Now, if you're a real smart carpenter, you've got an extra one, and you pull that out and plug it back in, and you go, right? But in the Holy Spirit, we exercise the gifts, we've got to come back and recharge. We go out, we come back. We go out, we come back. And the cool thing is, it's just like I love with this picture, is that when we get the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, you can be a drill, you could be a saw, you could be any tool that God wants you to do. You could be interpreting in tongues, you could be prophesying, you could be a word of knowledge, as long as you have the infilling of the Holy Spirit he gives. And the point is it all depends on the job needing to be done. That's what it depends on. And if God needs somebody to have a gift of tongues at that point in time, he's going to give the gift of tongues. If he needs somebody to have a prophecy, he's going to give prophecy. And what he's looking for is what? A vessel that says, I am willing to be used by you. And there comes the point. And we're going to talk about this a little bit later. But now you've got to come to the point to say, and it usually comes during praise and worship, what we call praise and worship. We try to call it music ministry in this church because praise and worship is kind of everything we're doing. But it usually comes during that music time in the ministry, and the music is going, and some guy's playing a really cool, what do you call that, Will? Right, going down, and suddenly you just really start feeling really close to the Holy Spirit, and there might be a prophecy. That's usually when you see these things happen. But because people start getting closer and feel more intimate, and they feel more that affection and the love of God pouring through them, but there comes that moment when all of a sudden you're sitting there and you suddenly feel like you have to say something. And it's like, you know, you have this burden and you're like, you feel like God wants you to stand up and say something. You're like, oh, I don't want to do that, God. I couldn't do that. And this is where our will comes into it. You have to be a willing vessel. And I wanted to say in this church, you're allowed to make mistakes. I've made a lot in my own life. So in this church, all the groups not here this Sunday. So if you see people next week, tell them Matt said you're allowed to make church mistakes in this church. Because I make a lot of them. So we can make mistakes because we have scripture that's very clear. The last thing I wanted to go to before we're going to have a little bit of music to close us out this evening, this morning, but as we all know, we're called to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then 2 Corinthians 6:16, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is not a temple that you're looking at. This is a synagogue. Synagogues came about during the exile, during the time right after the Jews were taken to Babylon, because there was only one place that they could make sacrifices on an altar of burning, and that was in the temple in Jerusalem. That was the only place the Jews were allowed to have the forgiveness of sins. When they left Jerusalem, they went to Babylon, and the only way they couldn't have another temple. God had forbidden it. The only place they could have a temple was in Jerusalem. So what did they do? They created synagogues. And they believed that by observing Torah, that they would actually follow along with God. So they studied Torah, the Old Testament. They studied it, and they read it, and they had these synagogues. And then that's where the whole scribe tradition started, and the writers and the writers of the law that all started during the exile. And it's interesting. I'm rambling, but I'm trying to end before too late. But before the exile, the children of Israel struggled with idolatry and false gods all the time. You don't see any of that after Nehemiah and Ezra. No more of that. They are not struggling. They're struggling with legalism. It's a whole other problem that the Jews have, that they are not struggling with going to false gods. Why? Because at the exile, they all of a sudden said, we're going to study Torah, we're going to know Torah, we're going to know the Word of God, and they got to know the Word of God in the synagogues. And that's where synagogues were started, as a way to study and worship God through the Word. And they didn't. When they finally came back under the time of Nehemiah and Ezra and were able to rebuild the temple, the second temple, finally, everybody was really happy and sacrifices started again. But they kept synagogues, and synagogues continued. So what I want to point out is it's really important that we have the Word of God. The Word of God is so important, and everything we believe and do is based on the Word of God. But we're called to be a temple. And the temple is made up of the fact that we have the presence of the living God dwelling within us. And as I have here at the bottom, no altar, no fire, no temple. That we are not called to be a synagogue, we're called to be a temple so that the presence of God, the living presence of God, is in our lives. And so I want people to know the Word and study the Word, but I want everybody to feel free to operate in the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit in your day-to-day living, especially in this building on Sundays, on other days when we meet, because God wants to do some amazing things in us and through us and through us to other people, and they need to be touched. And that place is right there at the altar where we come and we lay our flesh and we make ourselves a living sacrifice and we offer up and we try to be humble and we try to be meek and we work to be more Christ-like and whatever God's calling us to do, sacrificing our time or whatever it might be, and we make a sacrifice there, but God wants to dwell in us in such a way that his glory shines. And so I think we need the Word, and if you know the temple, you'll know that the Word was there, because the altar contained the Word of Moses. We need that, but we need Christians who are alive in the Holy Spirit as well. Does that make sense? Anyhow, here are the takeaways. Number one, we need to be walking and be filled by the Holy Spirit. And that's, like I said, that's going to be an active choice on your part to walk in him, and then a willful decision to allow him to fill you. Second is, there's that wonderful picture you didn't get to see in the previous slide. Fruit is a natural result of living in the vine. As we are attached to the vine, then the fruit develops on the branches, and that's us, and we just produce fruit as we're attached, connected to him, and his life force flows through us. The fruit is produced through sanctification. As I said earlier, it's sun ripened, so the Holy Spirit is going to work, God's going to speak to us and make us more Christ-like, and he sanctifies us, and that fruit then is showing Christ to other people around us. Whereas even today, to eagerly desire the gifts, this is something we all ought to seek after. It's a command. So if you are of one tradition or another tradition, no matter what tradition you are, you need to deal with the scripture that says, eagerly desire, seek after, I prefer that. Those are verses that are alive today. And so as Christians, we need to seek to operate in these gifts, because I think God wants to do some amazing things in our community. Multiple jobs require multiple gifts. And finally, we need to be filled not just with the Word, but also with the presence of God. We need to know his Word, and I'm going to say this now because there's a lot of people who will say, well, the Spirit led me to do this, but it doesn't correspond with the Word. Wrong. Okay? We have the Word, and we have the Spirit, and the two will never be in disagreement. And when something happens over here in this emotional or spiritual world that disagrees with the Word, this is wrong. Nothing will ever disagree with the written Word of God. Ever, ever, ever. And that's really nice, is that we have this great book here that we can lean upon and we can use that to judge it. And like I said, with churches, when I talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit or gifts of the Holy Spirit, so many people freak out because so many churches have not obeyed the rules. If they would just follow 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians was Corinth was a church that was like overboard on the gifts. They were doing some weird and wacky things. And Paul is like saying, look at folks, you got to get your life together. But even there, he never said stop operating them. He just told them how to operate on them. So we need to follow those rules. All right, it's 12 o'clock. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to let Sarah close in prayer when the song is done. You're free to go. Does that work for everybody? Father, we come before you, and I thank you for your Word. And I ask God that you would bless each one this morning. And help us, Father, to really be able to know your presence and to allow your hands on the steering wheels of our lives, Lord. That we would call you Lord and that we would live it as well. And so I thank you for the fact that we can be together. I pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified. Jesus, it's all about you. And we want your name lifted high to draw all people to you. And Lord, we live in a world that they need to see a living and a resurrected God. So I pray you help us, Father, to be that Christ, to be that living temple to the people around us, that we would provide the healing and the word of God that people just need at that point in time. And Lord, I just pray that you bless the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.